You will take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been looking at the ministry of reconciliation given to the church within the new covenant, using the outline of verses 11 through 13, the catalyst of reconciliation ministry, verses 14 through 17, the constraint. Paul writes, the love of Christ constraineth me. And then verses 18 through 21, the commission. Paul is working to get the Corinthian church to live counter to their culture. We talked last time that to be a Corinthian was to live for the moment. It was to talk yourself up. It was to be impressed by temporal things like a good education, a good thinking mind, those who could speak very well. And Paul is writing to remind them now that they belong to Christ, all of this should fade away. We looked briefly last time at verse 17, but I want to focus there tonight. As Paul says, in Christ we've been made new. Let's read from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to read in your word and to spend this time thinking about and applying to our life these words from Paul, that in Christ we are now a new creature. As we think of our lives now that we're redeemed, it's hard at times to wrap our heads around exactly how are the old things passed away and how do things become new in our lives. And we thank you for your word on it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's guide in it. We ask for your blessing upon this time now as we consider this. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're under the subheading of the constraint of reconciliation ministry. New covenant believers, the church, have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's in verse number 18 and on through the rest of the chapter there. And in this, we're looking at the constraint here. The love of Christ constrains us. And Paul, as he works through there, the third constraint that he gives is this new life. He gives the death of Christ. He gives the love of Christ. And then he gives us this idea of the new life. And we stopped last time pondering the questions, how can we change the way we are? And how can we change the way that we relate to others? We can't. But it is Christ who makes us new and makes these changes in our lives. That's verse 17. In him, we've become a new creation. Think of Paul himself. He had gone from being a persecutor of the church to being a proclaimer of Christ. He outlines that process here in verse number 17 as any man. These are our three headings for tonight. Any man. Secondly, in Christ, and then finally, a new creature. So let's begin with any man. In fact, we'll get a little bit more specific than that. Let's just begin with that first word there, therefore. So given all that he has just written to the church in Corinth, he says, in light of all of this, therefore, if any man be in Christ. So let's just quickly review these first 16 or so verses. From verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, he talks about how we currently dwell in an earthly house. We currently dwell in this body. We have this inner desire for a heavenly, a new body, a glorified. We just sang that in verse 3 of Be Still My Soul. The day is coming where we will be gathered in together. And there'll be no more grief. There'll be no more depression. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more sins cursed. So be still, my soul. That day is coming. He says in verse 1 here, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then in verse 4, he talks about this being a great burden. And we long for life instead of eventual death. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now back to verse 1, he's already made clear that we know we have a building from God. Then in verse number 5, he says that God has prepared it for us and has given us his Holy Spirit as the earnest. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So there's this knowledge, this what we know about what is to come. There is the living until we inherit that which we know. But then there's the living that is Spirit-filled living that holds us over until we inherit that which we've come to know. What does that mean then? Well, verse 6 and 7, it gives us a present confidence. Though we walk by faith and we walk not by sight, we can still walk with a confidence. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So confident, verse 8, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is a confidence even over that great enemy, death. Verse 9 and 10, it's a confidence even knowing we would face Christ's judgment. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then in verse 11, he says this is a confidence that causes us to persuade others. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Then in verse 12 and 13, our confidence, our boast, our glory is not in the outer, but in the inner. It's not in the temporal, but it's in the eternal. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now skip to verse 17. Paul says, therefore, given all of that, if any man be in Christ. Now, what does he mean by any man? Is Paul a universalist? If any man, I think in the literal immediate context, that is exactly what it means. Anyone, whosoever. This is a reference to someone or something that is indefinite. But it does become more defined. What in verse 17 makes that wording more defined? If any man, what focuses in the detail there? Yeah, if any man be in Christ. So it becomes more defined when it refers to something spoken to or written about. That's what we have here. Any man, whosoever, that indefinite reference to this person, any man, though, in Christ, or anyone who belongs to Christ, there it becomes someone. There it becomes something. So in spite of, or in light of all of this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul is not portraying the universalist's appeal here. This idea that all will eventually be saved, that's heresy. He's stating that in Christ has universal potential. Is there any limit to the sanctification that can occur to those who are in Christ? No. In fact, we know that the unlimitedness of it will eventually lead to what? Glorification. Isn't that wonderful? Some would decry Paul's wording here and say, yeah, to offset the universal appeal of what he is saying, if any man be in Christ, and try to make it way too limited. We shouldn't do that. One author said, I can't get the quote to come to my brain, and didn't put it in my notes. But being in Christ is sufficient for any But that doesn't mean it's efficient for every. Something along those lines. And you get the idea. Though the gospel is to all, not all receive the gospel. And that's a sad truth. So Paul is not portraying a universal appeal here, though this has universal potential. And we, the church, should evangelize knowing this universal potential to the appeal that he's giving here. Galatians 3:28 narrows this down for us as we think about this any man, but then we narrow it down with in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if any man is in Christ, we must never consider our social standing here. He doesn't say if any man be rich or poor. We shouldn't consider our family status here. He doesn't say if any man be from the right lineage. We shouldn't consider our race or gender or any other marker as that which qualifies us to be in Christ. That is accomplished by God's grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not any particular thing that we can put upon ourselves outside of God's grace that gives us this in Christ. Furthermore, we should never use those same markers to internalize our level of standing with God once we are in Christ. You're positionally sanctified, not of works. You're positionally sanctified of Christ's works, which is a wonderful comfort. Any man in Christ, initially, that's whosoever believes. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever calls, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This any man is allowed then in Christ for all things to become new. That which is universal initially is then narrowed in potentially and then replies to all who are in Christ positionally. This is what Paul had already said in verses 14, 15, and 16. As we reviewed, we didn't cover those, but let's just reread those. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So if any man... Now let's consider that next phrase, and this is a very commonly used phrase within the church. If any man be in Christ. What is meant by being in Christ? It means that you belong to Christ. It means that he is your Savior and your Lord. I think we evermore live in a world that wants Christ to be their Savior, but they prefer to stay Lord of their lives. But Christ, he won't have that. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is a righteous and a holy God. This is his way, and he has ordained it. If he's not your Lord, he's never become your Savior. Once he's your Savior, you will willingly give yourself up for him to be your Lord, whether you're aware of it or not. Someone says, oh, so at 11 years old, when you were saved, that's what you prayed, Lord, or Jesus become Lord of my life? Nope. I never prayed at all. Somebody want to guess what I prayed at 11 years old? Please save me. What else? I don't want to go to hell. Please forgive my sins. As an 11-year-old, these were the things that were on my mind. As the Holy Spirit of God convicted me and drew me to Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. But by 13, as the Holy Spirit had begun to open up the Word to me and I was reading the Word. I remember one day, you know how when you're a teenager and you kind of hide stuff in your room so people can't see. I remember one day my mom found my stash in my room. I had this Bible that they didn't know that I had, and I had this notebook, and I had started writing these sermons in it. And my mom said, what is this? I said, give me that. I don't want anybody to see this. And they were horrible. They were pitiful. I still have them. I'm never going to show them to you, but I keep them as a memory of this is what it was like when Jesus, when I realized he's my Lord. He's in charge of me. I belong to him. And oh, what a great Lord he is. I'm happy to be his slave. He's our Lord and our Savior. This is what it means to be in Christ. It implies that you live within the sphere of Christ's power. Initially, that means you relinquish your own sphere of power and influence. That can be hard for some. That can be easier for others. It can be very hard at times because we have such a sphere of influence or we have such power. It'd be very difficult to give it up. To give up our standing, to give up who we are, to give up what we've earned, to give up what we've worked hard for. For some, it's very, very easy, isn't it? Well, I have nothing. I've done nothing. I'm worthless. I'm proud that anyone would have me. Jesus illustrated this a lot in the Gospels. He told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He said, Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate daily, begging for crumbs from his table. The rich man fared sumptuously every day and had riotous parties. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Is he saying that any of you with any substance or wealth or power or influence can't go to heaven? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's making the simple point to our humanistic understanding that in your flesh, the more of a sphere of influence you have, the harder it's going to be to take your ball and let him have it. When you have nothing, the easier it's going to be for you to say, I'll take anything you would give me. This is why it's harder for adults to be saved and easier for children. It's why it's important that we raise children up in the way that they should go. And that can be applicable to who they should marry and where they should live and how they should work and what their career should be. But it's also applicable to the faith in which we hope that they dwell. So we live in the sphere of Christ's power. We relinquish our own sphere of power or influence. But eventually, as you become more and more like Christ through the process, what Paul calls, what we understand as sanctification. Sanctification, simply defined as being conformed to the image of Christ. So, you know, I've got some bookends in my office. Images of great preachers that I've liked down through the years. One of those is Spurgeon. And you could say, well, this is pretty common with guys. I should have used a different illustration, but I'll just use it now. But there's a lot of preachers my age who want to get the Spurgeon beard. It's kind of a thing. I've tried twice. I'm sorry. I know I'm a disappointment as a pastor. I just can't grow the Spurgeon beard. But this has become a thing, right? But if you want to be conformed to that image, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to start doing things to look that way. This is what sanctification is. I want to be like Christ. Well, I'm going to have to think like Christ. Well, how can I think like Christ? Well, get into his words. I want to act like Christ. Well, you better find out what he did in his life. I want to walk like Christ. How did he walk? I want to talk like Christ. How did he talk? Talk to him. Let him talk to you. Be in the word. Be conformed to his image. Now, that's very basic, but that is the gist of what we are talking about here. I'll give you three things in that regard as we think about being in Christ. First, his power is your power. We're going to come back and dive into each of these. Second, his ways become your ways. And third, his thoughts become your thoughts. I'm going to do some sword drills. I could tell last Wednesday night just bugged some of y'all. And then I feel for anyone listening to the podcast or the live stream, that's got to be annoying. You're trying to get the sermon in and we're taking our time to do sword drills. We've got a good group of young people in here, though. It's important that they learn, a good group of new Christians, too, that they learn where stuff is in the Bible. And it's important that those of us who know where it is, that we remind ourselves where it is and maybe underline some of these in our Bible. So let's take some time and turn to these. Sanctification. Being in Christ means his power is your power. So let's proof text that. Everybody ready? That's going to play? Thumbs up. Acts 1:8. Just yell out the first word when you get there. But, all right, Bo got it. Adults are up, 1-0. Good job, Bo. How long have you been saved? Yeah,
that's...
Boom roasted all you young people in here. Nice work. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now back up there and look at what they're asking him. Verses 1 through 7. Somebody just quickly give us a brief overview. What are Jesus' apostles asking for there? They said, Lord, is it time for this? What is it time for? Is this going to be the time that you restore the kingdom? Is this the time? What do they get down to there? You be them for a minute. In their humanity, what are they really wanting at this moment?
To beat the Romans.
And what else? To have their own kingdom. Yeah. Now, I don't mean to throw them under the bus. We would all be just as guilty there, and we're probably reading a lot into that, but I don't think they were asking for what he answered. But what's better? What they're asking for or what he answered them? Oh, he said, you're going to get power. His sanctification, being in Christ, means his power becomes your power. This power that he gives us through the Holy Spirit. All right, swords up. Philippians 4:13. Aye, who said that? Somebody right in here. Did you say it, Mary? Was it Caleb? I thought it was a female voice. All right, 2 for the adults, 0 for the kids. What do you mean 4, Henry? Well, you got the message over there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He gives us his power. All right, swords up. All right, I know I've been 2 weeks in a row giving it to the kids. We're proud of you young people. You do good. The only reason we can give you such a hard time is because y'all are all so smart in the Word. We're proud of you. All right, but keep us proud here. Ephesians 3:20. What's the word?
Now.
Got it was not it. Now was it. Aaron got it. 3-0. Now unto him that is able to do... Are you competing with the technology, Tommy? Is that what's happening there? That doesn't count. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what?
Power.
The power that worketh in us. When Paul writes here, if any man be in Christ, he means here, his power becomes our power. The power of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit given at each new conversion. This ability to do all these things through Christ who gives us this strength. He gives us this power. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. How? He doesn't even say here supernaturally out of the sky. He says no, according to the power that's already at work inside of you. Wonderful thought. Secondly, to be in Christ means his ways become your ways. All right, swords up. Ephesians 5:2.
And.
No. It is and. Mine says be. Am I got the wrong verse here? Ephesians 5:2. All right. I'm sorry. And walk in love. Yep, you're right. I've got Ephesians 5:1-2. There we go. Let's do verse 1. Good job, Tom. You get it. 3-1. Verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. His ways become your ways. Be followers of God. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given of himself. Now, he did that ultimately. We would never be expected to do it to that extent outside of martyrdom, of course, but even that wouldn't be for the sake of the reason Christ died. So it's not to that end, but we should be willing to be selfless. All right, next one, swords up. 2 Peter 1:4. Yeah, by a word. Whereby is what I had there, but I'll give you that one. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. His ways become your ways. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this doesn't mean, Peter is not trying to make the case here, that we become little gods. This isn't a statement of our deity. It's a statement of his deity and that which we are joined into now. He is God. And then we become partakers of that divine nature. It's not just a nature. You can practice Buddhism. And you can take in some of the part of Buddha's nature. In fact, someone who would go after being more like Buddha and his teachings, what is a character trait we would find of them? What is it? Obesity? Okay. That's better than obesity. Thank you. But don't ask questions you don't want to know the answers to. Peace. You can practice this false religion and you can become at peace in a lot of ways. I would submit that you would be still missing your inner peace. But he is a human and then would say a dead god at best. And so there is no divinity to that nature of which you are partaking. For you and I, when we say his ways become our ways, he is always. He always has been. He always will be. And so this divinity that we now partake in is everlasting. All right, let's do the next one. Swords up. Ephesians 2:10. What's the first word? Four. Good job, Lincoln. I think that ties us up. Or is it 4-2? It's 4-2. For we are his what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only do his ways become our ways, but this is exactly according to his plan. What a wonderful thing. We are his workmanship. You have workmanship at home. You have something that you're going to go home tonight and fiddle around with just a little bit. It's a good southern word for you there. Or maybe you're going to get up in the morning and you're going to pick at this project just a little before work. Or maybe if you're retired, you'll do this throughout the day. And then when it's finally finished, you'll be done with it. And there it is. Well, that's what we're working toward. That'll be glorification, but we're not quite there. We're not ready for presentation yet. We are just his workmanship. We are that which he is working on. All right, swords up. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. His ways become our ways. I said this not too long ago. We were down three Christmases ago with my parents. And there was a picture taken and it got shared in the family group text. And as I looked at it, I saw in my dad's living room in his chair, I thought, man, dad's looking young. And then I realized, oh, that was me. So that means I'm looking awfully old. And then there's a picture from this Christmas, and you can see my dad's face at our dining room table. And Henry's over to his right, and dad's playing a banjo or a mandolin or something. And well, Henry would have had the mandolin, so maybe dad was playing the guitar. And then there was somebody sitting facing dad that I could only see their back, and they had an instrument too with a leather strap, and it looked like me, but I said, I don't play any instruments. I must have just been fooling around there. But the more I zoomed in on the picture, it was Jack. It's poor Jack. But this is exactly what we're going for in the Christian life. As we think of His ways becoming our ways, we want to be looking more and more like our Father and our brother Jesus every single day. And then His thoughts will be your thoughts. All right, ready for a sword drill? Philippians 2:5.
Let.
I think Caleb beat you there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His thoughts be your thoughts. All right, here's the next one. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
Four.
So it's 5-3. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I don't know if you meet me in the lobby after church and get me to explain that one to you, that I rightly can, except to say to you, I believe it because the Bible says it. But I would say it has something to do with the Word and the Holy Spirit. But don't lose the beauty of such a verse over the intellectual exercise of trying to figure out the verse. Take the confidence away of just believing in the verse. And when it says there that those who are in Christ have the mind of Christ. And you say, well, I got in traffic on the way here tonight trying to get from work, and I don't think I had the mind of Christ nor the mouth of Christ. Agreed. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. But you will see day by day showing up in your life this transformed mind. In fact, let's read that verse. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there's a wonderful term. I love that term. In the old covenant, what was the sacrifice? Living or dead? It started living, but it ended up dead. We're the opposite. We were dead. We ended up living eternally. What a wonderful thought. But we're still that sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Parents, a lot of you parents in here have children around the house. What are some things that you would say in their chores around the house are just reasonable service? You don't bake them cakes for this. You don't give them allowance for this. These are just reasonable things that good human kids should do in homes. Make their bed. What's that? That's a stretch. Wash the dishes. Man. All right. Wash the dishes. Make their bed. I was thinking things just like, you know, leave the bathroom the way you found it. Do the laundry. What did you say? Put away your clothes. Pick up your clothes. Mow the lawn. Man. You guys are ambitious.
You can raise your standards.
I do, don't I? That's exactly it. Let's milk the cow. But we're talking reasonable service. All right. So you again, prove me wrong. Buddha and fat and kids and their chores. But Paul says here, us being living sacrifices is our reasonable service. It's just what should be expected of us now that we have this new life in Christ. And then he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? How are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. His mind, his thoughts become your thoughts. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. This is what it is to be in Christ. His power is your power. His ways, your ways. His thoughts, your thoughts. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ. This occurs personally, inwardly, as we're justified and sanctified. Further, it will always occur outwardly by being part of the body of Christ, the believing community. Paul wrote of this idea of being in Christ inwardly, but not outwardly, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. There are many today who would say, I'm not affiliated with the local church, but I believe I'm a part of the body of Christ. It's not so. To be a part of the body is to be affiliated with the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said it like this: it would be odd for you to say, I saw Chance tonight, but I didn't see his eyes. I think his eyes were still at home, so I'm going to run by his house and see his eyes before I go to bed so that I could see all of Chance. If my eyes were still home and my body was here, what would you expect to find when you found my eyes? They would be dead. They would no longer be living. And Paul is saying here, to be in Christ is to be united with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not making church membership a criteria for heaven. But I do think we should make regeneration a criteria for church membership. And I believe those regenerated will cling to the church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. Skip to 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. You are not in Christ if you are not connected with the body. Be connected. Don't be disconnected with the body. Paul's assumption is that being in Christ should bring about a radical change in a person's life. Think of that just in the superficial sense here. As we say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Prior to salvation, you didn't read your Bible. And now the people around you say things like, you just don't ever seem to put it down. Prior to salvation, you didn't pray. Or if you did, you prayed robotically as you'd been taught. But now you seem to be having conversations with God. Prior to salvation, church gatherings were not a regular stop in your schedule, but now some of you, we just can't get you out of here. We can't keep you away from this place. These are outward things, observable things. And then how much more the inward? How much more are we being transformed spiritually when you can see those outward things? This is the transformation that he means when he moves on to our final point tonight, a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. A new creature. Something made that did not exist before. In fact, some would say here, a new creation. And I think that's all right. But I like the word creature better because a creation doesn't necessarily mean human. It doesn't mean what happened to us. Creature definitely gets it over into that realm. And I like that. God created you over again. You are now a part of the new creation in Christ. What does that look like? Well, the old things are passed away. To the whole, this is to say, the old systems have passed away. The keeping of the old covenant variance by faith for position with God has passed. There is now neither circumcision or uncircumcision. There is no more Jew or Greek. Here in the new covenant system, either you're in Christ or you're not. The old things have passed away. I'm so glad that Christ fulfilled the law. All the law, all the prophets. Because if I were to be found guilty of just one, I'm guilty of them all. So on the whole, the old covenant has passed. For the individual, the transformation is all of that plus some things which are much more personal. Whatever your previous system of self-worth before you're saved, now that you're saved, that system has passed away. Remember, this is what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. They had a cultural system of self-worth or value put upon things that was very temporal. And here he is saying here, the old has passed away because everything has become new. Faith and self passes away because our faith is in Christ. I don't have to have self-confidence because I have Christ's confidence. The system of values, morals, ethics you previously trusted in have been replaced. The old things have passed away. That which was rooted in your sin-cursed human nature, that which was nurtured in you through the world's systems, these things, the old ways in Christ, they go away. And all things become new. Those in Christ have a new standing with God. In this context, that standing is specifically reconciliation. Verse 18, he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." How did he do that? Verse 21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Romans 5:1, Paul says it this way, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say in verse number 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What is reconciliation then? We were the enemies of God. We were at odds with God. We were up against the wrath of God as his enemy. Through Jesus' substitutionary atonement, we've been given peace with God. What a wonderful thought. Colossians 1. Turn to Colossians 1 with me. Hold your place here. Go to Colossians 1. I want you to see verse 21, 22. I got to steal Scotty's thunder. He's going to preach on this on Sunday morning for Sunday school, I think. I'll warm him up for you. It's a good verse. Verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated." Would any of you be able to testify to that tonight? Before you were saved, you felt alienated. You felt like you didn't belong with God. You didn't belong with the church. You didn't belong in the Bible. Is that anyone's testimony? Yeah. And the next thing he says there, "and enemies." Maybe that's where you found yourself. You just felt like God was against you and the church was against you. He says that was in your mind by wicked works. "Yet now hath he reconciled, made peace with, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Imagine this. As his enemy, you deserve death. He died so that you could live and made himself forget all the wicked things that you had done, so that he could present you back to himself blameless. What else can we call that but grace? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away and all things become new. But you know, we have this tendency to resort to the old things. You read your Old Testament and Israel had this pattern of living. Though in Christ they were reconciled to God, they keep wanting to practice the actions that made them feel like they had been reconciled. And so under the new covenant, we find those rejecting the Messiah. Then we also find those who wanted to mince the two, the Judaizers. They wanted a faith plus works scenario. In our terms, we would just simply call this legalism. This idea that I must maintain good actions to maintain my good standing with God. If I can maintain my good standing with God through my good actions, then I earned it through those actions. So it's a gospel of works and not a gospel of faith. You can't earn it, and so you can't maintain it. Now, does that mean that I just live unto sin so that grace may abound? Well, it's Paul's answer to that. God forbid that I should do this. No, because I'm being made to look like Christ. It'd be like me standing up before y'all tonight saying, "Don't I look like Charles Spurgeon?" And you say, "No, you're barefaced. You do not at all look that way." But so it is for the church when we bask in our sinning and we say, "Yeah, but look, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven." Well, you sure don't look like it. We have this tendency to resort to the old systems, to the old things, even though the old has passed away. All things didn't become new because of our actions. In fact, all things have to become new because of our actions. All things became new through Christ's actions. His death on the cross, the shedding of his blood for remission, his resurrection. Paul writes, wanting this to be clear to those in Corinth, you didn't do this, God did this. Look at verse 18, he says that at the beginning of the verse, and all things are of God. Again, in verse 19, beginning of the verse, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What was your part in that? Yeah, I mean, the best you can get in verse 19 that is your part is your trespasses. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We sinned and he gifted us the rest. So before you spend the rest of your life pursuing legalistic religion, be reminded to the extent that God went to redeem you to himself. That's verse 21. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, how he loves us. I'll give you one quick thing before we finish here. At the end of verse 18, 19, and then all of verse number 20, Paul reminds the church of Corinth of their role in this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, he says, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors. What would you guess based off this just brief passage your job description is as the ambassador of Christ? I'd guess it's reconciliation. What are some other words we often use to describe how we actually act, though? Are we the ambassadors of reconciliation or the ambassadors of judgment? We're the ambassadors of reconciliation, or, and you could just go down the list. God has given the church the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors in this regard. So we have the catalyst for this ministry. Verse 11, the terror of the Lord. Verse 12 and 13, the testimony of the inward man, the testimony of the outward man. All of this should be a catalyst. It should motivate us. And that finishes for us then the constraint of this ministry. Verse 14, the love of Christ should be that which pressures us into taking these actions. Verse 14 and 15, the death of Christ and that knowledge that he's risen again pressures us into taking these actions. And then verse 16 and 17, this new life should compel us to action. There's fear that comes with this, though. Because verse 18 through 21 then is going to get into the commission of reconciliation ministry, and we often allow fear to stop us from fulfilling this ministry that we've been given through thoughts like this. I know that's what it says, but I have a hard time enunciating that. I know that's what it says, but boy, I just don't feel like I'm there yet. And you can go on and on and on in this list of things. You don't want to be afraid to be called a hypocrite. Someone says, well, I saw you just the other day in traffic. I'll use that as our illustration for the night. How does one committed to the new life, committed to the ministry of reconciliation, handle that when someone throws it up in your face? You say, you're exactly right, and I was wrong. And that's just one more thing God has forgiven me for. And would you forgive me too? And that forgiveness is welcome for you too. You can be forgiven. Don't let fear stop you from fulfilling your commission as the ambassador of reconciliation of our King. Church, we must consider our actions. Have we been operating as those who recognize how God has dealt with us and are now extending such a thing to others? Or have we been pursuing the old way and pushing others into our self-formed system of legalism? Every little congregation has their own version of that, don't they? I remember the church we grew up in, our pastor was good to bash the legalist. He said, our only rule around here is no rules. But was that true, Aunt Redona?
No, sir, it was not.
It was not. I do as a young preacher boy. You didn't show up to church without your tie. In fact, when he was still living, even on what nights that I would show up here and preach to you guys without a tie, I had one in the pulpit in case he happened to be traveling through and would show up to church. I was going to slip that thing on real quick because he was my elder. That was his rule. We all have our own little version of that, but let's not get so caught up in that, that we're pursuing the old way and not going after these new things. Old things are past. All has become new. We've been given the ministry of delivering this message. Consider the message that your actions, your talk, your life is sharing with those around you. You were spiritually blind, but now you can see. Are you telling the world how you received your sight? I fear too often now that we can see, we're just telling them to look out for things that we can see that they can't yet. It doesn't work this way. You were hungry and God fed you. Your job is not to get them on the diet plan and not be hungry. Your job is to say to them, this is where you can go get filled. You were thirsty and he gave you to drink. You were sick and the great physician healed you. Your role as his ambassador now is to go get another sick person and bring them to this doctor. You remember the story in the life of Christ of those friends who brought their friend to Jesus, but they just couldn't get to him? What did they do to get to him finally? They tore the roof off. I fear too often in the church we would say, oh, it just must not be God's will. We can't get to him. If we were supposed to get this person to him, you know, there'd be a path would clear. We fleece it too much, don't we? We need a sign too much. At what point do we say, no, we know this is right. I'm going to rip this roof off and we're going to get him to Jesus. If we don't, who will? Get him to the one who makes all things new through this ministry of reconciliation. But see, here's the thing. Until you are settled on that in your own life, you'll never be able to fulfill this ministry unto others. So know where you stand. Trust in these words. The old has passed away. All has become new. And all of this is of God and not of you and I. Until you're settled there, you're going to keep trying to earn what you did not do instead of helping others experience the same grace that you have received. Let's fulfill this ministry. Let's take this new life that we've been given in Christ and live it out with zeal. Let's pray.